the kind of ruler that he was. Quite a genius in many ways with his construction projects, but also quite a paranoid individual. And we talked about the conflict between the dilemma he was put in when he suddenly sees this caravan of wise men show up from the Parthian Empire off to the east, and how Parthia was a rival of Rome, how they actually for about 3 centuries fought each other. So one of the reasons for Herod's paranoia was to have this caravan of wise men show up there in Jerusalem, which had been highly unusual for that time. Not that caravans were unusual, but one coming from the Parthian Empire, the enemy of Rome, would have been very unusual. And we talked about how Herod, when he heard that a new king of the Jews was born, he murdered all of the infant boys from 2 years and under in Bethlehem and in the surrounding towns there to eliminate any possible threat to his throne. We also talked about how before that happened, that Joseph and Mary were warned by an angel, and how they fled to Egypt to escape that slaughter of the baby boys. And then after Herod died, an angel appeared to Joseph and told him that it was safe now to return to Judea, which they did, and then they settled up in Nazareth, up in Galilee, approximately 100 miles north of Jerusalem. And this is an artist's conception of Nazareth, the village of Nazareth, as it would have appeared in the first century. Population probably 200 to 400, something like that, not very big. It's kind of set in a bowl, surrounded by hills, for those of you who have been to Nazareth before. Now, of course, the modern city totally fills and overflows out over the hills, but this is pretty much what it would have looked like around that time there. So this is where Jesus would grow up. So that brings us to the point where we'll continue in our story today, which is Luke 2 and verses 40 through 52. And it starts off telling us here, "And the child, Jesus, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So let's unpack this verse here and see what it tells us about Jesus Christ's childhood. So it says, "And the child grew," meaning he's physically growing, one aspect of that. He grows up here in Nazareth. Nazareth getting its name from the Hebrew word netzer, or branch. There, we've talked earlier about how in English we would translate Nazareth into branch town or shootville or something like that, and how Jesus was the prophesied branch or shoot off of the stump of Jesse, David's father, because the Messiah had to be a descendant of David, and indeed Jesus was. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, meaning that the Spirit of God was working in him since he was conceived divinely by God's Spirit. So he had God's Spirit in him from the womb, from birth, going forward. It goes on, Luke says that he was filled with wisdom, in other words, with the understanding and insight that comes from God's Spirit at work within him. So he's a very wise child, a very precocious, a very understanding child, well beyond his years. And then it says, "And the grace," and this is the word charis, the Greek word charis, used for grace throughout the New Testament, meaning the favor or the goodwill or the goodness and blessing of God was upon him. So he grows up under these circumstances here in Nazareth. He grows up as a good Jewish boy, raised in a religiously observant home by very righteous, very God-fearing parents. And also what was a heavily religious environment. In an earlier class, we talked about how Galilee, the area up in the north of modern-day Israel, was originally part of the northern 10 tribes who were taken away in exile by the Assyrians back in the 700s B.C., many centuries earlier. And the land was largely abandoned. We know this from archaeology. Yes, the Assyrians brought in some people, brought in Gentiles, brought in other nations to replace the Israelites who'd been removed there. So there were some Gentile pagans who were settled in that area, but a lot of it was largely empty. And then, it's a long historical issue I won't have time to get into, but in the century or two leading up to Jesus Christ's birth, a lot of very religious Jews started migrating and resettling in some cases these towns there in Jerusalem. Again, these are very religious people because they read, and we covered the prophecies earlier, that in Galilee of the Gentiles a light would appear. And they recognized that this was a prophecy of the Messiah. So these religious Jews migrate, some from Babylon, some from Jerusalem and other parts of Judea, into the Galilee area, and they settle and found a lot of these towns. The towns we read about in the New Testament, like Nazareth, like Capernaum, like Bethsaida, like Chorazin, and a number of others that aren't mentioned in Scripture as well. So this was a very heavily religious area for Jewish believers there, and the Messiah. They're expecting the Messiah to come, and that's why they settled in these towns. So Jesus lives in an environment that is quite religious. Nazareth was founded during this period. It's founded somewhere around 100 B.C. There is no earlier occupation there. So that's when the town was founded. So now we come to the only event of Jesus Christ's childhood that is mentioned in the scripture there, and that is the incident when he goes to the temple when he's 12 years old. This might be a good time to mention something, because from time to time we hear or read about it in different news reports about different apocryphal books that claim to tell a different version of Jesus' life, or a version of his childhood, or something like that. And for instance, the Quran, Islam's holy book, it calls Jesus Issa, I-S-A, or sometimes I-S-S-A, in Arabic. And it has a story in there that Jesus, when he was a child, made birds out of clay and miraculously transformed them into real birds. That story is actually picked up from another apocryphal book, apocryphal meaning fake or false, frankly, because it's not inspired. And that was the, the Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus, or something like that, by a Thomas. It's supposedly written by the disciple Thomas, but it's not. And that contains the exact same story. So Muhammad took this story out of this fake book, fake gospel, and incorporated it into the Quran, which tells you something about the nature of the Quran, too. But is that true? And again, from time to time, you hear about these stories from other gospels and so on. But is that true? Well, this is a case where we can see that it's not. John 2 and verse 11, for instance. Notice what it says to give you context. This is after the miracle of changing the water to wine at the city of Cana. Cana, as most of us would pronounce it, but it's actually Cana in Greek. But notice what it says here after describing this miracle. It says this is the beginning of signs. The word signs is the Greek word that's used for miracles throughout the New Testament there. So this is the beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John says that, no, Jesus did not perform miracles until he changed the water into wine at the beginning of his ministry. So these stories about him performing miracles as a child are nothing but stories. They're just not true. And John here disputes that and shows us the truth about it. So now, continuing with our story here in Luke, continuing with the next verse, verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So several things to point out here. One, they did this every year. Joseph and Mary, they're very religious people, very observant, very obedient to God and his instructions. And there are many places that talk about the need to observe God's holy days. I'll just read one here because most of us have this memorized, because we read it every holy day when we take up an offering. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Eternal your God in the place which he chooses. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Feast of Unleavened, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover are used interchangeably. It's part of, because Passover is one day followed the next day by the Feast of Unleavened Bread beginning. at the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Eternal empty-handed. So this is a command that the Israelites were to come to the place that God chooses, which in the period of the Gospels would have been Jerusalem, where the temple was. So Joseph and Mary were very obedient to this command here. I also noted here that sometimes you read about this, you'll see these referred to as the pilgrimage feasts, and that's because it's called that by scholars, and I'll use this term at different times, because they were to make a pilgrimage. They were to travel from their homes to Jerusalem to observe these feasts that God has given, these three times a year, Passover / Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles here. So again, Joseph and Mary did this every year, showing that they are very obedient and God-fearing people. So continuing, verse 42, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." And one of the study questions I sent out last night was about what's the significance of him being 12 years old here? What happened in the life of a 12-year-old Jewish boy at that period? And you won't find the answer in Scripture, so hopefully you looked, but if you didn't find anything, that's because it's not in there. We know that from other historical sources of that time. And I've talked previously a little bit about that, but I'll go into a little more detail to remind us about this, about the educational system in Galilee at that time, because this ties in with Jesus being 12 years old here. By way of review, Jewish, they did have a school, an educational system there. It wasn't public education the way we have it today. But Jewish boys and girls would go to school from about age 5 or 6 up to age 12. And this place they would go was called Bet Sefer. Say Bet Sefer. Bet Sefer, yes, good. As we introduce new terms here, I'll try to get you to repeat them so it sinks into the mind a little bit better. So they would study in Bet Sefer, which means house or place. Bet is, in Hebrew, means that, house or place. House of writing or house of the book. And it's called that because they are there to study the book, the Hebrew scriptures, during that time. That is the focus of their education. It's not the only thing they did, because they would study things like history as well. But the history they would study would be the history of the Israelite and Jewish people. They would study about their national heroes, people like Noah, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Joshua, people like that. That would be their history that they would study. They would also study geography. But it would be the geography of Israel, the geography of the Holy Land, and how it interacted with the nations surrounded there. They would also, for the boys, study Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And their goal in Bet Sefer, for a boy, by age 12, was to have memorized the first five books of the Bible. Not the names, the entire books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the entire books. Now, the first time I came across that, I said, that's impossible. Nobody can do that. But the more I've studied into it, I found that actually Jewish boys do that commonly today in Israel. There's actually a huge debate going on in Israel right now whether the Orthodox Jews should be compelled to serve in the military in Israel, because military service is compulsory in Israel. Every male or female, I think at age 18, has to serve in the military for 2 or 3 years. I think it's 3 years for the men, 2 years for the women, I believe. But there's been a big debate, because since the beginning, the Orthodox Jews, those who devote their lives to studying the Bible, have been exempted from that requirement. So there's a huge political debate going on right now. But the point is, those who, the Orthodox Jews, devote their lives from 5 or 6 years old to memorizing and studying the entirety of the Old Testament. And the individual who told me about this describes how he went to graduate school at a Jewish university in New York. And there were 22 students in the class. He was the only goy, the only Gentile in the class. The rest were all Jews. And every single one of the other 21 knew the entirety of the Old Testament in two or three languages. All knew it in Hebrew, all knew it in English, some of them knew it in Yiddish as well. So that shows the level of dedication that these students put into it. And not just memorizing the books, but they know every detail. You want them to know, list every bird in the Bible. They'll start with Genesis and list every bird, rattle it off. Who are the sons and grandsons of Aaron? They'll rattle it off. Any obscure questions, like a computer there that they've memorized this, because that's all they do, study 8, 10, 12 hours a day, is study God's Word and memorize it. So a boy was, it was hoped, it was expected that he would have memorized the books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, by age 12. After that, those who did manage to memorize to that level, they would go on to about age 15, and they would study in what was called Bet Midrash. Say Bet Midrash. Okay, good. All right, thank you. And which means house of explanation. That means they would actually get into debating and discussing the meaning of the books that they are studying and memorizing. And here it was hoped that the very best students would then go on to memorize the entirety of the Old Testament, like I just talked about here. Obviously not all children would be able to do that. Obviously not would all have the brain power, the capacity, the skills, the gifts to be able to do that. So they would at some point, perhaps at age 12, perhaps somewhere along this process, would, I hate to use the term drop out, but essentially do that. Hate to use the term, because they would continue to study the Torah. They would continue to study God's Word. They would just do it on the Sabbath day and not every day of the week. So the education would continue, but what they would do is then go and learn the trade of their family or their father. As Jesus, his father, was a tecton. It's translated carpenter, probably a stonemason. We would translate it builder today. They might become a potter, they might become a leather worker, they might become a farmer, any of the other, whatever the family trade happened to be, they would drop out of Bet Midrash and go that route. So the significance of Jesus at 12 years old is he would have memorized the entirety of the five books of Moses by this point. Why do I say that? How can I be dogmatic about it? Well, many times in the Gospels, Jesus is called Rabbi. For one to be a rabbi in that culture at that time, you had to have memorized the entirety of the Old Testament. And that's why when you read things like Paul's writings, I've mentioned this before, you know, Paul writes and he just rattles off scriptures and phrases and passages from throughout the Old Testament. His writings are just full of them there. Jesus and his teaching is doing the same thing. Jesus and Paul would have memorized the entirety of the Old Testament there. Somebody asked me about this in Denver this morning. Well, what about the disciples? Did they memorize it? Well, yeah, they tried to. That was their goal by age 12. Obviously, none of them would have done it. What does it tell you about the disciples? It tells you they flunked out. It tells you they weren't the best and the brightest students there at Beth Sefer or Bet Midrash. They weren't able to do that. Who does God choose to work with? Not the A students. The B students, or the C students, or sometimes the D students, or whatever. It's just the way God operates. That's who Jesus called to be his disciples, the ones who were not in Bet Midrash, had not made it that far. Because if you made it through Bet Midrash, then you would go on to become a Talmudim, a disciple or a student of a rabbi, as Paul did. Paul was a student, studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. Gamaliel, as it's spelled in English in the Bibles there. So that gives us some idea of the culture and the education system and why it's tells you something about the background of Jesus. You know, he's not the average 12-year-old boy like a 12-year-old today who's interested in skateboarding and the Broncos and the Avalanche and the Rockies and all this kind of stuff. No, the boy is quite a prodigy there. He's one of the top students there at his local synagogue there. And incidentally, too, the classes would have been held at the synagogue. The synagogue wasn't strictly a place of worship. It would be more of a community center, something like the Barn is today, or the recreation center that we meet up in Denver. It was used for social gatherings, wedding celebrations, things like that. It wasn't strictly a place of worship except on the Sabbath. And in Capernaum, if you've ever been there and looked off to the right-hand side, as you face it, you see this enormous foundation about the size of this room, and that was the school that was adjacent to the synagogue there. So the kids from the community would come and go to school at the synagogue there and be taught by a local Torah teacher or a teacher of the law, as it's called here in the gospel. So that gives us some idea of Jesus' background when he's 12 years old. Now, what was significant here also about 12 is at that point, you would be considered an adult. You are part of the adult community. As a matter of fact, at 12, you would do what is called your first Passover, if you are a male. First Passover doesn't mean literally your first Passover, because the Passover was a family celebration. They would have all the kids. They would be involved. So every Jewish boy would have been participating in the Passover from birth. But it was called First Passover because it was his first Passover as an adult. And what that meant is he would go with his father then when they sacrificed the Passover lamb in Jerusalem. So he would be considered an adult male as part of that. So that's, again, part of the significance of him being 12 years old. Helps us understand this a little better. He is considered a man at this point. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that sounds an awful lot like a bar mitzvah. And I did some research on this, and a bar mitzvah, which marks the transition today of a Jewish boy to adulthood. Bar mitzvah in Hebrew means son of the commandments, because he's viewed as obligated to obey the commandments from that time forward. But that happens at age 13, not 12. Why the difference, I don't know. The earliest I could trace back the origin of a bar mitzvah itself as a ceremony marking this transition to adulthood is in the Middle Ages, when that custom started. Probably it's derived back from these customs here that we've talked about more than 1,000 years before. Can't prove it. There's just not the historical documentation. But I think that's probably a likely origin for the bar mitzvah there. They did not do bar mitzvahs back in Jesus' time there. So again, this marks that Jesus is transitioning from a boy and an adult and so on. So continuing here, let's get off the educational system a bit and get back to the story here. So again, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days of the feast, as they returned, as they're returning back up to Galilee, the family there, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, or the caravan, you might say, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So this tells us a lot about how people traveled for the feast during that time, the Passover feast, as well as Tabernacles and Pentecost. So the Passover feast and unleavened bread is over. It's lasted gone for more than a week. And they start the long trip back up to Nazareth. And you can look at the map on the back of your Harmony there, and you'll find Jerusalem just above Judea, down here near the bottom. And you'll see the dotted lines that represent the routes or the roads of that period. And probably what they did is travel down the road to Jericho, down in the Jordan Valley, off to the right of Jerusalem. And then the road paralleled the Jordan River, going up to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee area up there. Why do I say that? Because if they could, when traveling, they avoided Samaria, because of the conflicts between the Jews and the Samaritans, which we'll talk about later. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan and so on there. You don't have time to get into today. So that's probably what they're doing. So what this is telling us that they go, they leave Jerusalem, they stop for the night, probably down somewhere around Jericho, which is about 15 miles downhill from Jerusalem, and about, I think it's about 3,000 feet elevation drop down into the Jordan Valley. And they're also traveling here, obviously, as it says here, with relatives and acquaintances. So this was what would happen is families would go and travel to the feast together. You'd have your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, your in-laws, your outlaws, all the different people there going as a group, as well as acquaintances, friends, family friends, and so on there too. And also, this would have been quite crowded because there are probably a couple of tens of thousands of people who've traveled down from the north to go to Jerusalem. So you got this big mass of people after the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over, traveling this route down to Jericho and up the Jordan Valley there. So it was a pretty big deal. And what this is telling us here is that obviously Mary thought that Jesus was with Joseph and he was taking care of him, and Joseph thinks that Jesus is with Mary. And, you know, it may seem kind of irresponsible, but again, they're traveling with family, friends, relatives, and all this. So there's no concern that Jesus isn't safe or something. Their concern is that he's missing. They don't know where he is here. And also at this time, no doubt, Joseph and Mary have several other children younger than Jesus. Jesus is 12 years old by this time. As we covered earlier, Jesus did have other, you know, at least four brothers and more than two or more sisters there. So Mary's probably got her hands full taking care of three or four small children here as well. So they don't realize he's gone until they stop for the night. So continuing the story here, verse 45. So when they did not find him, when they stopped for the night there, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple. And basically, the way most commentators view this 3 days is they travel down a day from Jerusalem, outbound a day. They realize at nightfall he's not there, so they travel back up to Jerusalem. That's 2 days. And then sometime on the third day, they find him there in the temple there. So continuing on, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So again, there's a lot of information packed into here, so let's unpack it and take a look at it. First of all, the temple was a common place for teaching. I've talked a little bit about this before. The porticos out here surrounding the temple, these are areas that are in the shade, huge columns, kind of like this here, about 30 feet high. And some of these areas were set aside for teaching. There the teachers could come, rabbis could come. And indeed, we find Jesus teaching at the temple later. That's what this is referring to. Later we find in the book of Acts, Peter and John teaching at the temple and so on. So this was a pretty common thing, not terribly unusual there. But who were the teachers? Well, rabbis would have taught there. Again, these are people who have memorized the entirety of the Old Testament. One interesting commentary I came across theorized that said that the Sanhedrin, which is the supreme Jewish legal body, might be a loose equivalent to our Supreme Court and Congress, that they would meet publicly during the Passover season, and people could come and ask them questions of the law and how to apply the law and so on. Give you a rough equivalent, that would be like the Supreme Court having a month where they open up the court and anybody can come and ask them questions about how to interpret the law. That would be a loose parallel here. So this commentator thinks that it might have been the Sanhedrin there, and those were the teachers that Jesus is there asking questions of and getting answers of. Don't know, can't prove it one way or the other. But the key point is to be a teacher there, a rabbi or someone with even greater authority or position, you were somebody who had memorized the entirety of the Old Testament and were very much considered a real scholar in the law. As a matter of fact, the King James Version uses doctors of the law. That's a bad translation, but they base that on the fact that these men would have been, you know, the equivalent of PhDs when it came to understanding the law of God. So notice a couple of other things here. Let me back up here to the scripture. Notice the way this is worded here. It says he was, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So we would think from that, okay, he's here and he's asking questions of these very learned men who are there. But notice this, notice the next line. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Okay, they're asking him questions because he's answering or responding to them. So what's going on here? Why is this 12-year-old boy asking questions of them, and why are these very learned men asking questions of this 12-year-old boy? What's going on here? I got ahead of my notes here just a minute, so let me catch up here. Maybe you've noticed that as you read the Gospels from time to time, you'll find somebody asking Jesus a question, and how does he respond a lot of times? He asks them a question back. What's going on? Well, actually, this is a very popular method of teaching among the rabbis in that day. It was something that was commonly done. And there's a good reason for that as well. Now today, if we ask somebody a question and they answer the question, we'd assume they're dodging the question. Why don't you give me a straight answer? Why are you asking me a question back? Well, no, that's just the way it was done then. And there was a good, very good reason for that. Let's say that I ask you a question and you give me the answer. Well, maybe I'll accept that, maybe I won't, depending on how I feel, how well qualified I think you are. To answer that question, whether you know what you're talking about or whatever. However, if I ask you a question and you respond with a question that makes me think about it and come to my own answer, then I'm not reflecting your answer, I'm coming to my own answer. And therefore, to use a vernacular, I own it. I have come to my own conclusion, my own answer about that. Same answer, it's just that I've had to go through the process of thinking it through and coming up with it on my own as opposed to just having it spoon-fed, in other words. And this is why this was a very common method of teaching in that day. It's a very effective method. It's still used to this day. You go into a Jewish school today and you'll hear them tossing questions back and forth at each other here. Still happens to this day. And it was very commonly used in the New Testament. That's why we find Jesus using this method as well. To give you an illustration of how this works, this is rather humorous, but it makes the point very well. And I heard this from an American teacher who travels and does study tours in Israel, and he was talking about how one year they went to the city of Safat, which is a few miles north of Capernaum. Some of you know where that is, and there was a teacher in the group, a woman teacher, who taught art in the public schools. And liking art, as they're walking down the streets of Safat, she notices a photo shop there, photo gallery, you might say. And being interested in art, she walks in. She sees these beautiful, beautiful photos on the walls there of this photo shop. And the shop is run by an elderly Jewish rabbi, because their rabbis aren't, you know, full-time employed as a rabbi. They have other side jobs, you might say, as well. So she goes in and sees this beautiful work and says, "Oh, this is just so beautiful. Which of these is your favorite?" She asks him a question. She doesn't know anything about this method of teaching. So she asks him a question, "Which one is your favorite?" And the rabbi responds, "Are you married?" Question. Thinks that's rather odd, but she said, "Well, yes. Why?" Ask a question back. He says, "Do you have any children?" "Well, yes, I have a son and two daughters." "Why?" She keeps asking the question, just by accident, because she doesn't know this is the method of teaching. So she has asked the rabbi, "Which one of these is your favorite?" So the rabbi answers her question. He says, "You ask me which of these is my favorite. Which of your children is your favorite?" What's the rabbi's answer? He's answered her question. He's answered her question by saying, just like you have children and you can't say which of your children is your favorite, these photos are like my children. They're different. They're different. I can't say which is my favorite. So that is his answer to her. He answered her question, but he answered her question with a question, series of questions that made her think about her response so that she would come to a deeper understanding of his point there. So he answered it. He just answered it by a series of questions so she would come to see that in her own way. I thought this is just a beautiful explanation of this concept of helping somebody to come to an answer on their own and understand what he meant, because she had to work her way through and finally understand it in the way that he meant it there. So, and this is, again, one of the ways that the rabbis taught in the first century. And we do find examples of that. I'll share a couple of them with you here. The first one is in Matthew 12 and verses 9 through 3. These will be a little familiar to you, but we'll see what it shows about this method. "Now, when Jesus had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked Jesus, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him." Now, a little bit of background here. What are they? Are they wanting to really know the answer? No. They're trying to trap Jesus. Because actually, this was one of the big questions about applying the law of that day. There are a lot of big rabbinical discussions going on in that day. This is one of them. Can you heal on the Sabbath? Some people thought you could. Some people thought you couldn't. So they're trying to trap Jesus because they know that even in that synagogue, there are some who feel one way, some who feel the other way about it. So what does Jesus do? He's presented with this dilemma because if he says yes, some people will agree with that, some will disagree. If he says no, some will agree, some will disagree. So what does he do? Well, he turns it around and asks them a question. "Then Jesus said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?' And probably every one of those there, if they had a sheep that fell into the pit on the Sabbath, they would pull it out because that was allowed. That was allowed under the Sabbath laws there. So that's Jesus' first question. Then he asked them a second question. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? The answer to that's obvious because they all knew that man is made in the image of God. Man is the ultimate of God's creation. So yes, they would have all said a man is much more valuable than a sheep. So the point is obvious. If you can pull a sheep out of a ditch, out of a pit on the Sabbath day, surely man who is made in God's image is of much more value than a sheep. So you can heal a man on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, well, continuing, "Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out and it was restored as whole as the other. And I won't continue the story, you can read it yourself, but it says the Pharisees hated him for that and plotted how they might destroy him. Because they had tried to trap Jesus there by their question, thought they had the good question that's going to nail him, and Jesus turns it around with two questions, and it's check and mate, and they can't do anything. He's trapped them. They have no way out of that there. And their only solution is to try to kill him, eliminate him that way. We find another example of this method in Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. We'll talk about that in just a minute. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Jesus as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? because as a rabbi of that day, it was very important where you got your authority from. And I'll talk about this in detail. There's a whole lot of background on here I don't have time to cover today. So they asked Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to be a rabbi, a teacher here? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered, again, what are they trying to do? They're trying to trap him there. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you a question. Question. Which, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Continuing on, verse 25. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Heaven, understand here, is a synonym for God, because the Jews would not use the name God there. So Jesus says, where did John's baptism come from? From God or from men? And so notice that Jesus here answers their question. But you have to understand how he's answering it. He's answering their question with a question. The answer is, I got my authority from John. That's the answer there. Again, we'll talk about this in more detail in a future message here. And who is John? John is a prophet. John is a priest, because he's the son of Zechariah, the priest, so he's obviously of the priestly line. He's also the Elijah who was to come, the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. But Jesus answers their question with a question. John's baptism, where did it come from? From God or from men? And notice their response then. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven or from God, he will say to us, then why didn't you listen to him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude or the people, because they all think that John was a prophet. And indeed he was. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. Actually, they're lying, because they knew. They just didn't want to answer because it would incriminate them, regardless of whichever way they answered it. So Jesus says, okay, you didn't answer my question, I want to answer your question. And walks away. End of discussion there. So again, this is that questioning going back and forth. And Jesus, these people try to trap Jesus with their questions, and he turns the tables on them and paints them into a corner there. So again, we see this, we'll see this in future classes many, many times going through the Gospels, where, again, this is a common teaching method of that day. And going back to our story back here in Luke 2 and verse 47, that is what is going on here with this 12-year-old boy in the temple with the teachers of the law, and they're asking these questions back and forth. And Jesus is matching them, you know, right in line. These are teachers who again, have memorized the law. Many of them have spent probably 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe 60 years studying and memorizing the law, becoming experts in the law. And you got this 12-year-old boy up there who's right in there with them, answering question for question. There tells you something about the kind of boy he was. He's not ordinary. He's astonishing people with his understanding and his answers, as it says here. This is an amazing sight. Verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they, Joseph and Mary, saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And again, there's a lot of interesting material here. Mary is understandably worried, because they've looked for Jesus. They can't find him. They don't know where he is. It's not a matter that Jesus has been rebellious or anything like that. As it says here, he was about his father's business. He's there in the temple learning and teaching, even at this young age, about the law. And notice here how Mary phrases this. Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously, referring to Joseph. And notice how Jesus subtly corrects her here. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my real father's business? He's just subtly, gently correcting Mary there. Not that, you know, don't pick me wrong here. I'm not advocating children correct their parents or anything like that. It's just he's reminding her, you might say, of his real identity. And notice also how he says that. This is a 12-year-old boy. Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Even at 12 years old, he realizes this is not an option. This is what he is called for. This is his life's work and his life's mission. And it's also interesting here, must be about my father's business. As a 12-year-old, he is fully aware that he has a unique relationship with God the Father, that he is the one and only Son of God at 12 years old. And I know I've had this conversation with some of you sitting here in this room about, you know, to use the old Watergate phrase, what did he know and when did he know it? When and how did Jesus come to this understanding? You ever thought about that question here? I know some of you have, because again, we've talked about it a bit here. Did he know who he was from birth? Frankly, I doubt it. Yes, he had God's Spirit from birth, but we know now from studies of the human brain and so on that they're just things that the wiring is not complete. You just have to reach a certain age level to even begin to understand concepts like that. You know, as a 7 or 8 year old, could he comprehend what that meant? I doubt it. You know, there've been a lot of studies out lately, and probably you've heard or read about these about why teenage boys are so irresponsible. It's because their brain's wiring isn't done until they're in their early 20s. And having been a teenage boy once, I can verify that is absolutely true. And some of you, Arthur, for instance, you know, we know, you know, that wiring just isn't done. It's not finished. You're not able to understand things like that until you reach a certain level of maturity there. So how then did he come to this realization that he expresses here at 12 years old, that he knows that he is the unique Son of God the Father? Let's just explore that a little bit here and think it through and think about it in terms of how God works with us. How does God reveal spiritual understanding to us? You know, again, I've talked about how Jesus, by this age, would have memorized the entirety of the 5 books of Moses. As he was memorizing, reading, spending hours burning the midnight oil, olive oil there, studying the law of God, did he come to this realization at some point? Well, at some point he obviously did by the time he's age 12. Think about as he would have walked from Galilee down the Jordan Valley or perhaps through Samaria over to Jerusalem for the 3 pilgrimage feasts every year. At what point did he have this feeling of deja vu? I've been here before. I've seen this before. At what point did he realize that he had interacted with people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets of Israel there in Jerusalem over those years and realized this is who and what I am? He has come to that realization by the time he's age 12 here. At some point, it progressively, I think, increasingly dawned on him who and what he really was. I say that because Scripture tells us that Jesus learned during his lifetime. Think about the implications of that. The fact that he learned tells us that he didn't know it all from the beginning. It's obvious. If he learned, he didn't know it all when he was born. He had to learn through a process, just as we do. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that verify this. Hebrews 5 and verses 8 and 9 tells us, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And notice this, and having been perfected by this process, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So this tells us two things. It tells us that Jesus learned, and also that through that process of learning, through the experiences of life, that he became perfected through that process here.
Does this mean that he sinned or was imperfect? No. He was obviously perfect, but you might say he became more perfect by the things that he experienced, by the things that he learned in this life. Another interesting passage here to take a look at, John 8 and verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," this is referring to his coming crucifixion, "then you will know that I am." I am the He is inserted here. But what he's saying is that then you will know that I am, one of the names or titles of God in the Old Testament. "When you crucify me, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." So if the Father taught him, when did that happen? Did it happen before he was born as a human being? Maybe, but probably not. I think he's referring to a learning process that God, as he grew, as he matured, God taught him. How does God teach us? And what does that tell us about how God might have taught Jesus? Well, how does God teach us spiritual concepts? Well, through God's Holy Spirit at work within us. Just as Jesus had God's Spirit in him from the womb, God gives us his Spirit when we repent and are baptized and have hands laid on us. That Spirit gives us a spiritual understanding. As we study God's Word, how many times it happened in your life where suddenly things will jump out at you that you never realized were there before? You suddenly realize something, wow, how come I never noticed that before? What's going on? That's God's Spirit at work, teaching you, training you, educating you in his Word. You raising your hand there, Bridget? Yeah, sure.
I guess what I'm here looking at for all this, too, is another thing is he taught them and Hebrews 5:9 says, "to all who obey him." And I
yes.
Have that experience of the more obedient I become, and when I learn what he wants, and then you get obedient, then he gives you more light, and he gives maybe more proportionate of his Spirit to open that mind in other areas. But that's what happened to me.
Yeah, exactly. Very good point, because if you think about it, you know, God reveals things to us, and if we don't do things when he's revealed them to us, why should he reveal more? We've already shown we're not going to follow him once we stop obeying, so why should he reveal new things to us? So, yes, Jerry, you had your hand up.
Yeah, I've been going through a lot of life-changing emotional stuff. And I've been reading in Joshua and in Isaiah. And it says he learned obedience by the things which he saw. And that's exactly what he was supposed to be having.
Right.
Right. That's how he helps us. Mm-hmm. When Joshua and the people came into the land, he didn't just say, "Okay, guys, go have at it."
Right.
They had to go in and do things that were hard.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking about how they had to slaughter everything they've done. It probably was not easy to do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And they had to kill everyone.
Yeah.
And they suffered. I would assume that would have been her babies and some of the places they were just
yeah.
Animals and everything. Because they were obedient,
mm-hmm.
they suffered and grew.
Yes. Yeah, and the fact that they didn't do it a lot of the time shows that it was hard. It was difficult for them. They refused to obey a lot of times there. So yeah, those are very, very good points. Yeah, we learn by suffering too. That's the whole point of suffering, is to draw us closer to God so we're more malleable and usable by him. That's when we learn. When everything's going great, we don't need him. So that's why, you know, in a nutshell, why we go through difficult experiences like that. So God can teach us and train us and use us in that way. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He chastens, yeah. And if he doesn't, then you're not his son. Did I see another hand back up somewhere? Okay. Now, yeah, very, very good comments there. Yeah, that's just the way God operates, helping us to see and understand things. I mentioned the example of Bible study. How often does it happen, even when you're praying, that suddenly you'll get some insight, some flash of insight there that you haven't seen or understood before? Or hopefully even in a sermonette or a sermon or a Bible study or something, you'll suddenly realize and make connections and links and understand things that you never heard or understood before. Yes, that is God's Spirit working within us. And what does that tell us? Well, if you don't have your nose in God's Word, and that's a primary purpose for these studies here, if you don't have your nose in God's Word, how's God going to give you the understanding? Think back about what Christ said the Holy Spirit would do. It will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have taught you, I think, or told you. If you're not studying God's Word, how is His Spirit going to bring those things to remembrance? Yes, David.
Something that I've been thinking about the last couple of weeks, in my garden, if I go out and stand there in the water, and I go to try to pull the weeds, it's pretty tough. But when I pour water on it, of course, the water is like, yeah. And the water is soaks the ground, not to pull the weeds very easily. So in a sense, the analogy of what you're saying, the more we learn, the easier it is to guide out to pull the weeds.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very, very good point. Yeah. Good analogy there. Yeah. The more you do it, the easier it becomes, because you're practiced at it. There. Obviously, life's going to throw you curveballs, as it does with all of us here. But that's the way God operates. Yeah. We learn by the things that we suffer. There and grow. Excellent comments that have been made here along that. And thinking back to Jesus Christ, how did he learn? I think it's through the same process. As he studied God's Word, as he prayed to God, as he walked the land and understood and so on, I think gradually the realization dawned on him, because this is a learning process for him too, that's how he came to ultimately understand he was the unique Son of God. And certainly by the time we get into the Gospels here and his teachings, he's certainly 100% convinced of it, because he says again and again that he is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the Son of God. And the Father is his Father, and this sort of thing. We'll see that repeated again and again, many times in quite subtle Jewish ways, too, like the I Am there. I mean, even the translators of the King James Version didn't understand that. And yet it's obvious when you look at the Hebrew there. So concluding then, wrapping up our study today in the last two verses, then Jesus went down from Jerusalem and back up to Galilee with them, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And a couple of things to bring out here. First of all, that as we saw back in verse 49, Jesus knows that he is the unique Son of God, but how does that affect his thinking? Does it make him proud or feel superior to to Joseph and Mary, his physical human parents? I mean, after all, he's the Son of God. You know, you can go back and read Philippians 2 and John 1 and see all of this, all that he surrendered, all that he gave up to become human for our sakes here. But no, what it says here is, he was subject to them. He is the perfect Son of God. And as the perfect Son of God, he is also the perfect physical human son to his parents there, just as we would expect. He is subject to them. He is essentially the perfect son, you might say, just again, as we would expect him to be. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So what this is saying is duality here. He is physically growing into manhood here from 12 years old and up, but also increasing in wisdom and spiritual maturity and stature as well. Growing in favor with both God and other human beings. Yes, Jerry.
I was just noticing that the scripture before said that his parents didn't understand.
Oh, right, yeah.
And along with this, she kept them in her heart.
Right.
So that shows in the creed of birds and some other things I've heard that are in some books.
Mm-hmm.
Things
Right.
He didn't know, she didn't know, and it was something lost on him, I think.
Yeah, good point, and it also this is another reminder too of where Luke is getting his material from, because if Mary kept all of this to herself, kept it all in her heart, that means she wasn't going around blabbing to everybody about it. So where did Luke get his information? He got it from talking to Mary. You know, he put two and two together. That's obviously where his information, because he uses that phrase a couple of times. There, we've already mentioned it once before. Yes, Sean. I would explain it this way, and very, very good comment. How did the people perceive the Messiah at that time? They thought the Messiah would be a physical human being, one empowered by God, you might say, and he would come and throw off the Romans and establish a new kingdom as his ancestor David would, and then he would reign over this new kingdom of righteousness. There was no concept there of that Messiah, though, being divine, being the literal Son of God. That's the way I would interpret their meaning there, because Jesus says, "I must be about my Father's business." There, even you go back to Gabriel's message. What is the message? You will bear a son that will be. Let's see, the Holy Spirit will. Actually, let me just turn there and look at it. We can read it together. There's nothing mentioned there about him being the Son of God. Let's see here. Yeah, top of page 4. Gabriel is sent to a virgin, betrothed to a man named Jesus, and the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." Verse 30, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." So actually there is hint there that he is going to be the Son of God. "And the eternal, or the Lord God, will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The part I was thinking of is down in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who will be born will be called the Son of God." So actually ignore everything I said, because actually it is saying here that he is the Son of God. So, had they forgotten that in all this intervening time, 12 years have passed, or their children have been born? I'd say that's probably a pretty likely explanation too. And also, it's probably being somewhat overwhelmed by the other things. You know, they're going to the Sabbath every synagogue. They're going to be hearing talk of a Messiah and all of that. But again, it's going to be a physical Messiah who's going to come and toss out the Romans. We find that expectation again and again in the Gospels there. So that would be my best take on their comment there. Anybody else, Mary, Arthur, have anything to add to that? Or so? No? Okay. Yes, Steve. Mm-hmm.
You're talking to the local rabbi. You said, "Hey, what does this mean?"
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And
That's for sure. Yeah. Yeah. If any of us were in that situation too, yeah. You know, who's going to believe you? Yeah, sure. Right. Tell me another one. Yeah, Bruce. Forewarned here. And it is interesting too that this is actually, you know, that mention, your father and I have sought you anxiously. That's the last mention of Joseph in the Gospels, where Jesus says, "Did you not know that I must be about my real father's business?" There's clearly a transition or break there, as you might say. This is now Jesus is proclaiming what his priority is going to be here, and Joseph disappears from the scene. Presumably, he dies sometime in the next few years here, and Jesus, being 12 years old, would have. Being the oldest son, would have become the de facto head of the family at that point too. So yeah, there's clearly a transition. He is considered an adult now at age 12. Still, obviously, under their authority, as we read that, you know, he was subject to them there as well. So yes, Arthur. Right. No, I don't either. Good observation. Yeah, when Jesus is, you know, Jesus says again and again that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to be lifted up, as we read earlier here, this type of thing. He says it plainly again and again, and nobody got it. His family members didn't get it. His own brothers and sisters didn't believe. Well, the brothers, we know, didn't believe. The sisters may have been part of the women who are following him. Mary does clearly believe he's divine to whatever extent. She understood that as well, because she is continually following him and supporting him. But even his own brothers didn't believe him. The disciples didn't believe he was really going to be killed and resurrected there. That's obvious from it. So. Right. Mm-hmm. Right, and he probably did. Yeah, we'll talk about that a little bit later. But yeah, I think it would have been the natural thing, particularly if the father has died earlier. Somebody's got to support the family there and take care of them. So yeah, Jesus would have been naturally stepping into that role as in Joseph's business there and taking it over until later, at age 30, he becomes a teacher, rabbi, and presumably his younger brothers would have stepped in at that point. Yes, Bridget.
Well, what I was getting from that whole thing about Mary was that her mind wasn't open. I don't know why I thought that, but I was thinking, you know, and these were his brothers at that time, because they didn't get the Holy Spirit until Pentecost.
Right.
So maybe they were all walking around, you know, how we try to preach something, and they're like, I don't get what you're saying.
Right, right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, I would assume that Mary certainly was among the 120 there on Pentecost. I think you can conclude that pretty readily. His brothers, though, no, it was probably several years went by. Probably we don't know. We do know that two of them. Jacob or James and Judah or Jude wrote the epistles later on. They obviously later came to believe he was the Messiah, came to believe and understand that.
But yeah, initially, yeah, there's no support. There's no support for Jesus there when he goes through those things at the end of his life. And it's a pretty rocky road there in the early church until all of this settles down later on when people are led by the Spirit and understand it. Even there, you still have other issues about Gentiles. And I mean, it was, many years passed before that was resolved and fully understood there, even though it's spelled out in Scripture very plainly, as we talked about in a previous class there. So let's wrap up. I did just want to bring up one final point here about this last verse. We're reading here, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, physically and spiritually maturing, and in favor with God and men. And this word favor is the same Greek word that's translated grace throughout the rest of the New Testament. Why they translated it favor, I don't know, other than one definition of grace is God's divine favor. So what this is telling us is that he was growing, increasing in grace with God and men. That just means, you could say that basically God is extending his grace, his goodness, his goodwill, his blessings on Jesus as he is growing up. And Jesus, in turn, is sending that outward toward everybody else that he comes in contact with, his parents, his family, his relatives, his acquaintances, the community that he lived in Nazareth as well, that everything he does is reflecting God's goodwill and perfection and blessing and so on there, outward toward others. So we'll wrap it up there. Yes, Kai. Oh, okay, yeah. Connie reminded me of a couple of things I meant to mention here. First of all, we're going to be out of town two Sabbaths from today, so we won't be having the class that day. So this will be our only class for July. We'll pick it up again in August. Also, this coming Sabbath, I've tried to time this right, and it's worked out here. Next Sabbath, we have combined services up in Denver, and I'm going to be giving a sermon there about a concept that I've mentioned here before, the concept of remez, R-E-M-E-Z, a Hebrew word meaning a hint or echo or an allusion to. It's something we come across again and again in the Gospels. Some scholars say it happens up to 400 times in the Gospels. And I'll talk about that because we're getting into some areas where there are going to be a lot of scriptures that you don't really understand or that are puzzling to us if we don't understand this concept of remez. And it, like we've talked about with the questioning back and forth, remez is another teaching tool or method that is used. John the Baptist uses it. Jesus uses it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all use it in their writings there. And if we don't understand that concept, a number of scriptures are going to be puzzling to us, and we're just not going to understand it. So I'll be talking about that, God willing, this coming Sabbath up at Combined Services in Denver. I wanted to give it as a sermon time so we could spend a little more time and give more examples and focus just on that aspect of what's going on in the gospel. So we'll talk about that then. Hopefully see you then. So with that, the Bible class is dismissed. And enjoy the rest of your Sabbath and week.